Thank you once again for your presence in our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. You were expecting me to say, no doubt, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going there, but let's do Titus chapter 2 first, if you would please. Those of you that have joined us in our study on Tuesday night know that this has been a very emphatic portion of our study, where we note that the Apostle Paul, in writing to young Timothy and this young preacher Titus, is instructing them regarding their responsibility to make God's word known. And in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing instruction to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul said grace came teaching. We've talked about ungodliness and worldliness many times in our study of this text in our Tuesday evening class. And we noted that in denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we learn to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the coming of the Lord. The scriptures, therefore, then teach us how to live. The apostle now writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 said that every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Paul is telling Timothy, and though it's not our purpose to talk about the various items that he lists here as far as teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, but it's to emphasize that the relevance of Scripture will make you everything that God wants you to be. The Scriptures, therefore, are inspired of God. They came from the mind of God to help you to know the things that God wants you to know that otherwise you could never know. You wouldn't live long enough in 1,000 lifetimes to know the mind of God. But God has made known to you the things that he wants you to know so that you can live in a way that you can hope at the second coming of the Lord you can be with him in heaven. Well, that's what the scriptures do for you. But all of us, no doubt, have a copy of this. We have, and I like to hear the pages turn. I still haven't gotten over that. And I know that some of you use electronic Bibles and you're following along with that. That's fine, well and good. But my point is, you have the scriptures in front of you. And I fear sometimes we don't value the scriptures as much as we should. We tire of reading. We tire of study. And we think, well, I've heard that before, and I understand that. I've got that. Hear it again. Be impressed with its value, how that God desires to inform you of such things so that you can live in a way that will be pleasing to him, that heaven can be your home after a while. Now, we've talked about what inspiration is, and it's not just an educated guess. In our study, we've talked about prophecy most recently. It's not just an educated guess. Prophecy is the revelation of the mind of God so that you can read and know the things that God would have you to know. Now, having said that, in previous studies, we've noted that the scriptures claim for themselves to come from the mind of God. Numerous times, for example, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." You can read that a number of times. In Isaiah chapter 1, "The Lord hath spoken." And time and time and time again, through these writers, they affirm and give credibility to the information that they're communicating, that it came from the mind of God. You'll note in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, for example, Paul said, "The Spirit saith expressly," and he begins to elaborate on things that God had made known. Some of the prophets included Moses and Elijah and Elisha and many that authenticated the things that they had to say by the miracles that they performed. In numerous studies and times gone by, we have emphasized that there are those who claim to be modern day prophets. And yet, even though they claim to be modern day prophets, they do not claim that what they have to say is perfect. The scriptures teach us that they came from the mind of God and that they are sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. The apostle writing to those of the dispersion said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man. But men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, beloved brethren, you ever sit down and read the Bible with somebody trying to help you and them to understand what God has to say? And hear the response given, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just your interpretation. Some time ago, I was studying with a gentleman regarding a particular passage of Scripture and had done no more than just read the text. No comment, just read the text. And he said, well, that's your interpretation. What is? Just the reading of the text? The text came from the mind of God. It is not subject to private interpretation. But these men spoke. Even the very words that they use, 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 1 beginning in verse 10 declares that the things, I'll get that right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 beginning in verse 10 declares that even the very words they spoke came from the mind of God. That's through verse 13. These passages affirm that there's not a single solitary thing pertaining to the will of God that you could know without inspiration. Now you can perceive that there is a God by looking at the things that he's made. For Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20 says that. But you cannot know the will of God, what he wants you to do, without inspiration. Now brethren and friends, it just thrills me to death. When somebody comes to me and they say, what does the Bible say about this? Noah, you were talking with me just a few moments ago about where is this found? Well, that just tickles me to death. Because it's of interest to you that the Bible says this. I want to know where the Bible says this. Because that's a recognition that the Bible constitutes the standard of authority. And what God says, that settles it. That just settles it. And so we need to know where it says this. Now, we talked about evidence that the Bible is inspired. We've already accomplished a number of those things. But in our study this morning, we want to talk a little bit about fulfilled prophecy. Now, in our last study, we talked about fulfilled prophecy in reference to the city of Tyre, the city of Nineveh, and national issues that we can read about. That's not our purpose this morning. We're going to look specific at some very specific prophecies relative to who Jesus is. Now, when you read the Bible, you need to note that the prophecies identify the Christ, the Messiah. There are prophecies of his birth, and we see that they are fulfilled. There are prophecies of the kind of life that he would live, the character that he would have, the ministry in which he would engage. Some very specific prophecies that were given at least 700 years, some 1,000 years, about his betrayal, his crucifixion, and his trial. There are prophecies given regarding his resurrection and his exaltation at the right hand of God. Now, those things are prophesied by men that didn't know each other, didn't know how these things would come to pass. Men that the Apostle Peter said that even the angels sought to look into how this would come to pass. They didn't know. But yet, you have it revealed in the Scriptures. And I want to look with you just at a few of these this morning, and I know that some don't like what they call proof text preaching. I'm not opposed to it at all. We're going to do some of that this morning. We're going to look at here's what was prophesied, here's where it was fulfilled. Here's what was prophesied, here's where it was fulfilled. Now somebody said, preacher, that's boring. Well, I'm not here to entertain you. What I'm here to do to try to help us to appreciate the value of Scripture, that it's inspired of God. And if I can impress your minds with here's what was said and here's how specific it was and here is how long ago it was prophesied. And it took hundreds or maybe over 1,000 years for it to come to pass in such detail. I want you to be impressed that what you're reading is valuable. I want to excite you about the reading of the scriptures, to know that what you're reading, man did not invent, but rather you can read it with confidence and know that indeed it came from the mind of God, that the source of the things that you are reading, it's one, came from the mind of God. Now, to begin that part of our study, I want to turn to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, we know that God had made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden and said, there's a tree in the midst of the garden and you can't eat it. Eve quoted those very words in the third chapter when Satan asked her, did God say there's a tree in the midst of the garden which thou mayest not freely eat? She said, yes, sir, that is right. There's one tree in the midst of the garden that we're not to eat of it. We're not to even touch it. God said, if we do, we'll die. Now, did she have that right? Yeah, you can read about that back over in the 16th and 17th verses of chapter 2. She got it right. But you'll note in the third chapter that the devil tempted her to eat of it. He said, no, you won't really die. And verse 6 tells us that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Got a problem now that they've never had before. Sin. Sin has entered the beautiful picture of God's creation. And now God said in verse 9, said to the man, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? I'm often impressed when I study from this passage that man did not just say yes. Why didn't he just say yes? But like we often do, he began to make excuse. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave of me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, what is this thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Why didn't she just say, I ate of it? Got to point a finger at somebody, you know. The devil did it. The devil made me do it. No, you made a choice. In verse 14, Jehovah said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And now I want you to look carefully at verse 15. In verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity. That's a word we don't use very often. What is that word? That word simply means hostility. I will put hostility between thee and the woman and her seed, or thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the text goes on, but we want to note this verse. This verse tells us that he shall bruise thy head, that is the seed of woman, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I've often had to acknowledge in Bible studies time after time that if this was all we had, if the scriptures closed here, I wouldn't have the slightest notion what God was talking about, would you? But we have the rest of the Bible. It explains this verse to us. The seed of woman. Who would that be? Well, as you turn in your New Testament now to a passage in the book of Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, your Bible says that in the fullness of time, underscore that if you will, at a time of God's choosing, when God saw that time was right, it tells us that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What did God do? At the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman. Well, everybody says, aren't we all born of woman? Well, yes. But there was no man in this picture. Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, he's specifically referred to in this text as being born of woman. What was it that God said back in the Garden of Eden? Hundreds, well over 1,000, perhaps 2,000 years prior. That the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. I like to pause on that note and ask the question. Can you think of any incident that occur where the heel of the seed of woman would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be bruised. And if you want to kill a snake, what do to it? You stomp it on the head. That's what you do. A bruise to your heel, you might live over. But this bruise to the head of the serpent that God is describing in Genesis chapter 3 is not minor. It is a mortal blow. Interestingly enough, when we read in the New Testament, as we're studying in the book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, you'll note the text tells us, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I lived, was dead, am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys, death and Hades. What was said about Jesus being raised from the dead, much more on that next week, Lord willing. But death and Hades could not hold him. He would deal a mortal blow to the head of the serpent in that he would be raised from the dead. Lots to be said on that, but that's all for now. What I want you to note is, as you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, if Jesus is going to come into the world through the seed of the woman, then there's got to be some lineage, some nation of people through which he would come. And so we read in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now what we have is that Jesus would come into the world, bruise the head of the serpent, he would be born of the seed of woman. In this passage we learn that he would come from the seed of Abraham. That God would make of Abraham a great nation, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see that repeated in chapter 22 in verses 17 and 18. Now my friends, I want to call to your attention something that sometimes we don't like to read or study. And that is the beginning of your New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it. It says, The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. I'm not going to read all that, but I call to your attention in these lists of genealogies, they're there for a reason. Their names are given so that we can know the lineage. This lineage of Matthew's account mentions specifically of the seed of Abraham. When you look at the family tree of Jesus, what do you find? You find Abraham, the seed of Abraham. You'll also note in Genesis chapter 49, written by Moses way back when. Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 10. This Old Testament writer tells us, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the obedience, or shall the obedience of the peoples be. Who would the Messiah come from? Well, he'd come from the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of Abraham. Well, as you turn into your New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 7, look with me in your Bible. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, the text tells us, For he of whom these things are said belongeth to another tribe, from which tribe no man hath given attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord has sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Now we know that Moses had said that the priesthood would come from the tribe of Levi. This New Testament passage tells us, beginning in verse 11, it was necessary that the law be changed because Jesus would serve as priest, but he could not serve as priest because he was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus from? Moses said he would come from the tribe of Judah. What tribe did he come from? The tribe of Judah. How did Moses know that way back when? Inspiration. God revealed that to him. I have two passages on the board. I only want to take the time to look at one of them. And if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know, some of these Old Testament studies we just ignore, maybe because we don't find it all that interesting. I find it quite interesting. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, an interesting context. It tells us, beginning in verse 11, "And as from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will cause thee to rest from all thine enemies. Moreover, Jehovah telleth thee that Jehovah will make thee a house. And when thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." Now pause right there. There are folks who read this passage, and rightly so, and come to the conclusion that David is being told about his son Solomon. David would not be allowed to build the physical structure of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, but his son Solomon would indeed build the temple. But if you read further in this text, in verse 15, he's talking about something in addition to that. He said, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Now look at verse 16. "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." What's that? "I'm going to establish your throne forever." Now, there are folks who read this passage and come away and say, well, you know, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the literal chair upon which David sat. No, sir, he is not. He's talking about the authority that was given unto David. And the authority that was given unto David would indeed be given unto the Son of God. Jesus the Christ would sit upon such authority, and his kingdom would be established forever. That's what Nathan the prophet said to David. Somebody said, "Mick, how do you know that?" Well, open your Bible. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you'll begin reading in verse 30. It says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." Where'd you read that? 2 Samuel 7. That's where you read that, wasn't it? 2 Samuel 7, "He would set one upon his throne." What was it then that David saw? David foresaw this. He spake of the resurrection of the Christ. Verse 31, "That neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." You see what David knew? How did David know that? Nathan the prophet told him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as he spoke the words inspired by God. And it's recorded here by inspiration for you to read what Nathan the prophet said to David, and Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that David knew this, and that's why this has come to pass. Do you see that? You know how long David lived before Jesus came? 1,000 years. Now, that's not speculation on Mick's part. You can go back and read of the history of the Israelites. Just close your Bible up and read secular history. You can learn a lot about David from secular history, and you can learn when he lived by looking at secular history. My friend, you can close your Bible up, although the Bible does tell us. But you can close your Bible up and go back and read secular history, and you can know when this man named Jesus of Nazareth lived. 1,000 years, David prophesied, before Jesus came. Now, how did he know these details? God told him. Inspiration. As you look at the prophecy of Isaiah, jumping forward now quite a little bit, to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The text tells us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever, the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." What's that? Isaiah is telling us not only about him becoming a king, but he's telling us that a son would be given. Somebody said, "Mick, that's a sexist statement." All I'm telling you is that's what the scriptures say. The scriptures identify the sex of the child. Do you see that? The child that would be born would be a male, and he would become the king of his kingdom. Now, when was Isaiah written? About 750 years before Jesus was born. Do you remember anything in history that you're very well familiar with that occurred 750 years prior to right now? You see, Isaiah knew the sex of the son, or the sex of the child that would be born, of the seed of woman, of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah, going to be a male child. And he would sit on the throne, and his throne would be established forever. Now, while you're there, look just a little further back in Isaiah to the 7th chapter and begin at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord said himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And when did Isaiah write that? About 750 years before Jesus came. Now, what's he telling us? A virgin would conceive and bear a child. Now, some translations have watered that down by simply saying a young woman would conceive. No, the text tells us that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. It tells us what his name would be. He would be called Emmanuel. Turn in your New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we've just talked about this in our Revelation study about the betrothal process of the Jewish culture. And we noted that Joseph and Mary were betrothed to each other. And that was much more serious arrangement than an engagement in our day. And the text tells us that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, he was mindful to put her away. But he didn't want to do so and make a public spectacle out of her. And an angel of the Lord then appeared unto Joseph in a dream, verse 20, and said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us." Now, my friend, when you read that, don't just read the words. You be impressed that here is a New Testament writer that is writing by the revelation of the Holy Spirit as God breathed this message to him. And he's telling you exactly what Isaiah said, quoting it word for word, pointing out that this is what Jesus did. How did Isaiah know that a woman who had never known a man would have a child? What are the odds of a woman who's never known a man having a child, but having a male child that would come and save his people from their sins? Now, friend, that's what Isaiah is telling us about. But you know, even more so, when you read passages like Luke chapter 1, see, Mary was having some difficulty with this whole concept of having a child as well. And in verse 30, the angel said to Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You read that in 2 Samuel 7? Yeah, you do. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I said Mary was having a little trouble with this concept. Look at the next verse. Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." See, that answered Mary's mind. And Joseph's mind's been answered. That what's taking place is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy pertaining to the plan of God long before time ever started. Well, now, where is this all going to be taking place? Well, look in your Old Testament. Once again, the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah chapter 5, and begin reading at verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me," that is to be ruler of Israel, or in Israel, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth." Well, let's pause there. Where would Jesus be born? Well, how did the prophets understand this Old Testament passage? Some of you young folks have a color sheet that Linda has provided for you. It has some information on it about where Jesus would be born. And you'll notice the text of Matthew chapter 2 regarding the wise men. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. They said unto him, 'In Bethlehem, in Judea. For thus it is written through the prophets, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor who shall be shepherd of my people.'" You know what passage is referenced there? That would be Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The point being, these wise men, they were familiar with what the Old Testament prophet had said concerning the place where the Messiah would be born. The Christ would come from Bethlehem in Judea. Bethlehem of Ephrathah. You know why that's so important, brethren? There are a lot of folks who would conclude that the place for the Savior to be born would be the city of Jerusalem. No, no. The prophet said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Which one? You mean there was more than one? Yeah, there was. And you can read in Judges chapter 19, verse 5, about a city named Bethlehem that's up here in the land that the tribe of Zebulun received. But he wouldn't be born there. The prophet said he would be born in Bethlehem down here in Judea. Now, these wise men in Matthew chapter 2, they knew that. And where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem, down here in Judea. How did he come to be there? Well, there was a taxation that was taking place, and folks returned to their city or village of birth in order to register for the taxation. And Mary was huge with child and journeyed to the city of Bethlehem, and there Jesus was born. Now you tell me, how did that Old Testament prophet know that? Inspiration. Inspiration. God told him. That's how he knew that. And when you want to talk just a little bit about his character, he's described as lowly. Let's look at just a few of these passages. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. This Old Testament prophet said, beginning in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed will he not break, and a dimly burning wick will he not quench. And he will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged. We have set justice in the earth and in the isles, and the isles shall wait for his law." What's that? He would not bruise or break a reed. In other words, he wouldn't be a brute. Isaiah further said about this one that was to come in Isaiah chapter 53. He said in verse 2, "For he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one that men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." What would he do? Well, verse 12 tells us, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Who's Isaiah talking about? He said he's talking about Jesus. That's right, he is. How did Isaiah know that he would not be a good-looking, handsome critter that would just really make a big splash in the world? But rather, he described him quite to the contrary and described what he would do. When Jesus came and preached among men, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls." James just read to us from James chapter 2, verse 5, though he had been in the presence of God, in the glory of heaven, he was willing to leave the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of a man. He humbled himself even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Be impressed with that. He was meek, he was lowly in heart. Now, I'm looking at the clock. I know some of you folks think Mick never looks at the clock, but I do. And every once in a while, it just shocks me because I just am amazed at how quickly the time gets away. It looks like I'm going to start here next time. But brethren, I want you to look at these prophecies. You have the notes. What I would encourage you to do, those of you who are parents with young children, those of you who are older, go home, read these passages. What I'd be interested in you doing is simply saying, here's what the Old Testament text says. Here's what we read as fulfillment in the New Testament. How did these men know with such great detail things that would not come to pass for well over 1,000 years from the time they said it? Inspiration. You see, my beloved friends and brethren, we're talking about over 40 men scattered out over about 1,600 years, didn't know each other, from different places of life. They recorded for us a book that is consistent. 39 Old Testament writers, 27 New Testament books, and yet they write a consistent story. How did they do that? The answer, my friend, is inspiration. There's one source, the mind of God. And he used the personality and even the vocabulary of these various men to reveal even the words by revelation of the Holy Spirit that were recorded for you and me to read. You see what you have in your lap? You see how valuable the Bible is to you? Tell you what God has done, to tell you what he's willing to do today, and to tell you what he will do so that you can know. Read it with confidence. Ask questions about it. Commit your life to obey it. What other choice is there, my friend? Well, you can reject it. You can do that. But you rest assured, my friend, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, the very words that you reject will judge you in the end. You know that's so. You've listened patiently to our study. We'll stop there. More next week. Hope that you can come back and be with us. And by the way, if you happen to miss anything in this series, it is recorded. The charts are going to be online. And I wish we had the time from start to finish, just sat down with the whole story, do the whole thing. But we don't do that. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who understands what God wants you to do to be a Christian. First, you need to understand what he's done for you so that you can be a Christian. He sent his son. He sent his son. His son was willing to leave the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, to be tried, tempted, but ultimately to be crucified. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? So that you can have life. You can have forgiveness of your sin. You need to underscore that in your thinking. He loved you that much. What's he want you to do? To believe in him. To believe what he says, to turn from the ways of the world, to deny any place in your life for ungodliness and worldly loves, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Serve him. If you want to make that change, you must repent of your sin, denying any place for these things. You must submit your life and your soul in obedience to him. Be baptized into Christ, having confessed your faith. All things are ready. We can help you this morning. Maybe you've done that and not living righteously. We can help you with that. Make that known. While together we stand, while we sing this.